So welcome back to week two of what is Gary going to talk about from the pulpit next? Circumcision edition. Because I know what the people want. So we are wrapping up our basic training series. This will be our last week. Next week we'll be talking about baptism. And the next month we're going to be talking about discipleship. So we're wrapping up today. And I won't recap the whole series, but last week I started a two-week teaching on circumcision in Scripture. And I made a strategic mistake last week that I need to correct before we move any further, because this really did require more clarification. There were people, more importantly, there were couples who left last week where one of them or the other thought that this series was a pulpit endorsement, insistence on actual circumcision of their children. And so I want to just say that the Bible does not require circumcision anymore. That's not a spiritual requirement. That is a choice made between parents based on a variety of issues that you guys can discuss. Neither the Bible nor this church has a position on the question of circumcision in general. So if this is a source of conflict, and sometimes it is, please do not bring my name into that discussion. And it is a bit confusing. Let me just say this, because the series has been about spiritual disciplines that predate the law and therefore endure. The discipline of giving predates the law, and we're encouraging it. It's something you should still be doing. Prayer and fasting predates the law, and we should still be doing it. Sabbath predates the law, and we should still be doing it. Circumcision predates the law, but the New Testament is clear that that does not have to continue. And the reason is because it almost divided the early church. You may remember Gentiles were getting saved, and some of the Jews were insisting that these Gentile men get circumcised if they were going to be part of the church. And so there was this big ruckus, and the church really almost split over this issue. And so the New Testament in Galatians speaks very, very clearly that that circumcision is not a requirement. It says it amounts to nothing at this point. And so really, it's a decision based on other things, no spiritual demands on you or your spouse regarding circumcision. And certainly, you don't have to go back and undo anything. You're fine. You're fine. All right. So last week, we focused on two people, on Abraham and Moses and their interaction with this topic. Today, I want to talk about a geographic location. It's arguably, certainly in the top three most important locations in the Old Testament, and it's also one of those passages that more than likely, if you've heard it before, it was read over very quickly because it is a strange passage, but oh so important in Joshua chapter 5. So before we get there, I want to just bring you up to speed. Moses, as we talked about last week, he comes to Israel, who are in bondage to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," God says, and he introduces these 10 plagues, and the children of Israel are led out of bondage through the Red Sea, and they're taken to the mountain of God, the foot of Mount Sinai, where God lives. And Moses goes up on the mountain, everyone with me, he gets the tablets of the law, and he brings them down. The people had a very unfortunate interaction with a golden calf. The law got destroyed. He goes, gets 2.0, brings it back down. They start over again. They leave Sinai and make what should have been a three-day journey to the Jordan River, where they would cross over and go into the Promised Land. That was the plan. That's what was supposed to happen. But when they got to the Jordan River, they sent spies into the land. And the spies came back and said, "Oh, there are giants, and we can't take it." And the Bible says that the hearts of the people waxed fearful, and they were afraid to go in. And God was so angry at their unbelief that he said, "Okay, you're afraid? Fine. Stay in the wilderness, and you'll wander in circles for 40 years. until this unbelieving generation dies off. And then once the last of them had died, they circle back to the place they had started at the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross over. And they're camped at the Jordan River, and God calls Moses up onto a mountain, and he says to him, "You will not take these people into the promised land. I'll let you view it. You can look over and see the land of promise, but you can't go there yourself." And Moses does not come down off the mountain. Instead, in Joshua chapter 1, God comes to Joshua with bad news. He says, "Moses is dead, and now you will lead my people into the promised land." What a heavy day that must have been for Joshua. It's a new season. And so in Joshua chapter 1, he's given the commission to take the people into the promised land. So in Joshua 2, he does what his predecessor did. He sends spies to check out the land. And they come back with a different report. They come back and they confirm it is a land flowing with milk and honey. The grapes of Eshcol are as big as your fist. It's ripe with food in its land, and we can take the land. So very different response from Israel this time around. And then in Joshua chapter 3, God affirms Joshua's leadership by replicating the Red Sea miracle. The Bible says he told Joshua to take them across Jordan. The Bible says as he stepped into the Jordan, it dried up and they walked across. Millions and millions of people walk across this massive, mighty river on dry land. And they cross in. And then in Joshua chapter 4, he says, "I want you to go back into the riverbed, and I want you to gather 12 large stones." These aren't rocks that you could pick up with your hand. This would take like 7 of me, 2 events, to lift these big rocks. He said, "I want you to bring them, and we're going to build a memorial. We want to build something that will endure for all time. And as a matter of fact, you can go to the Holy Land today and see the memorial that they built when they crossed over the Jordan River. The ruins of that still exist to this day." And so in Joshua chapter 4, they build this memorial to what God had done. And then in Joshua chapter 5, something no one saw coming. Here's how it begins. "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives, and he circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they were left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised, and they were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed." When God sent them on this wilderness wandering journey, the way it worked was this. They got the blueprints for building the tabernacle, and they built this incredible worship space, something that would be portable but suitable for worship. And the Bible said that when they dedicated the tabernacle, fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and lit the altar. A fire, by the way, that would never go out. For 40 years, they carried coals from that original fire, and they used it to start the sacrificial altar everywhere they went. They carried it across the Jordan River. They carried the fire of God into the promised land. And once the tabernacle had been dedicated, the Bible says that a column of fire hovered over the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies where God resided at night. And during the day, a pillar of smoke, symbolizing his presence in their midst. So the fire and smoke that was on the mountain moved over the tabernacle, signifying that he was with them and in their presence. And they would stay where they were until the fire moved. So if they woke up one morning and the pillar of cloud had gone away, it was that way. They would pack up all 15, 20 million, whatever it was at this point. We don't really even know, just millions and millions. They would pack up everything, the children, the cattle, their pots, their pans, their tents, and they would follow the pillar of smoke. And it would turn to a pillar of fire at night, and they would travel by night, and they would travel until it came to rest. And then they would repitch the tabernacle, and everyone had their zone where they were supposed to be, and they would set up camp, but they never knew if it was going to be for 3 days or for 30 days or for 6 months. They never knew. So they couldn't circumcise their males because you got to stay sedentary for a while. You got to stay put to have surgery. You're going to be down for a little while. It wasn't safe. And so they didn't circumcise any children born in the wilderness. I want to note here, by the way, how easy it is to become comfortable with disobedience. It isn't hard at all. I mean, you would think that after you walk with God for a little while, you would become immune to certain kinds of pressure, certain kinds of disobedience. But you know, it's really easy, which is why we teach a series like this. Gosh, it's easy to fall out of the discipline of giving, and it just becomes normal that you don't. I've known people who were mature in every area of their life, but in giving, they just never grew. Or they grew for a season, and then they stopped. They hit a hardship, and they stopped, and they never got back into it. Man, that's the story of COVID, isn't it? I mean, everybody here knows a whole passel of people who fell out of the habit of church, and when COVID was over, they looked around and said, you know what, my life is actually better without the church thing. I think I'll just, you know, I can't tell you how many people, when I say, hey, where do you go to church? They're like, well, I watch Elevation, or I watch, you know, that's their church. It's really easy to do. It's really, really easy to do. It turns out disobedience is really, really easy. It's easy to not give. It's easy to neglect prayer and fasting. It's easy to disregard Sabbath. It's easy to not have a quiet time. Because God's just there. He's not going to condemn you. I mean, grace fills in the gaps. And so it just becomes really, really easy to develop sort of a lazy spiritual life. Not one absent of love for God, but just lazy, disaffected. It starts as an exception, and then it becomes how you live. I'll give you a great example. Not this past week, but the week before, I skipped going to the gym on Wednesday. I didn't go and work out that Wednesday. This past week, then, I didn't work out at all. That makes 57 years now in a row. It's that easy. See how easy it is? See how easy it is? It required no discipline at all. So now Israel has crossed the Jordan River. There are two generations of men and one generation of children who have not been circumcised. It wasn't even in their consciousness. I am sure the first generation, those moms had a tweak of anxiety, the first child, but then the second one, then you get used to it, and then circumcision just isn't on the radar. So you can bet it was a shocker when they got to the promised land and God said, hey, hold on, we've got a piece of business we have to tend to here. We need to circumcise every male. I want you to consider for a second the practical implications of this. This was not hundreds of men. This was not thousands or hundreds of thousands. This would have been millions of men. In fact, verse 3 says this. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. And it turns out Gibeath Haraloth has a Hebrew translation, and it literally translates to mountain of foreskins. That's literally the translation of Gibeath Haraloth. That's how dramatic and gruesome a procedure this would have been. Joshua delivers this mandate to the people, and remarkably, the people said, yes. And that's remarkable for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's remarkable because Israel had developed a habit of saying no. That's why they had been wandering for 40 years, because everything was a problem. Everything was, you know, they complained about everything, right? Being out of bondage is too hard. My bed's too soft. The ground's too hard. I'm hungry. And now I'm sick of all this bread. It's bread, bread, bread. Oh, now birds. Birds everywhere. I'm sick of these birds. You know what I mean? Like, everything was a problem. I think one of my children is an ancient Hebrew. And that's just an aside. That's just a sidebar. But they had developed this disposition of no, complain, whine. But it's clear now as they cross over the Jordan River, something has shifted, because Joshua comes to them and says, before we do anything else, all the males here have to be circumcised. And they said yes. And we know they said yes because they got circumcised. I mean, I've never tried to do this, but I suspect it would be very difficult to circumcise a guy who didn't want it. Very, very difficult. I mean, you almost have to have someone say, okay, you can do it. And they did. I really think their willingness here is what sanctified this place, because what happens is Gilgal becomes very, very important in the history of Israel. And I want to tell you this morning, the most significant word in your relationship with God is yes. It's the most significant word in your relationship with God, because it is the only barometer that Jesus gave us for measuring our authentic relationship with him. Here's what he said. If you love me, do what I say. And the answer, you know, how you read that makes all the difference. It's not like, if you love me, you'll prove it by doing what I told you. That's not the way it reads. The way it reads is this: if you love me, of course you'll do what I say. The evidence that we know him and love him is that when he speaks to us, we say yes. And that takes growth, because most of us want to negotiate. It's not normal among Christian people that we just say no to God. Nobody gives God the finger and walks away. Not in church. But what we do is we negotiate with him, right? I was talking to someone this week, and I hope it's no one here. I can't remember who it was. But I'll go ahead and share it anyway, you know. But they were talking about, they said, you know, I know the Lord told me this, but I just put out a fleece on it. And I said, well, God, if this is true, if you're really telling me this, then this. And then God did that. They're like, okay, if that's really you, and, you know, we fleece him to death, right? If the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, oh, okay, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, if the ground is nothing but fleeces, if all the fleeces are gone in the morning, like, we, you know, whenever I hear somebody say God's dealing with me about something, what it means is God's told me and now I'm trying to cut a deal. But here's the thing, God doesn't deal, he just speaks. And you'll be obedient or disobedient. And really, the journey to maturity is nothing more than getting to a place where when God speaks, we will obey. We'll obey. If it's uncomfortable, if it's scary, if we've never done it before, God speaks, and we just obey. I've had a lot of conversations in the last couple weeks, as you can imagine, on the question of Sabbath. And I love that this body is wrestling with this question. And I know that there are complexities associated with it. But in one sense, if I may say, it really is quite easy. It really is quite easy. I operate a few businesses, and It's always been my conviction that we didn't do business on Sunday. And so God's been putting that to the test lately, because one of my businesses has been ramping up lots and lots of work and lots of people needing work done, and they're willing to pay double if we'll come out on Sunday. And so then one of my guys did, and I said, listen, never again. We're never doing that again. Yeah, well, if we don't, then we'll lose the business. I said, then we'll lose the business. We'll just lose it. We're not doing that anymore. Because in one sense, I mean, I know it's complicated, but it's really quite easy. It's easy for me. I'm not putting this on you. Hear me. It's easy for me because God's spoken to me on this issue. And so by the time God started speaking to me about this in particular, we had a contract in place with the city that requires us to do shows on Sunday night. But I had a conversation with someone a couple weeks ago, and I said, I don't know what this means, but we're not doing that anymore. After this season, we're not going to do Sunday shows anymore. So we can figure out what that looks like. It's really pretty easy. Obedience. We complicate it, and then we try to negotiate it. But it really is pretty easy. Jesus said, why do you call me master? And then don't do what I've told you to do. God's timing can be super frustrating. Maybe you've experienced this before. But so here was Israel, 40 years of wilderness wandering. They cross the Jordan River. Now they're ready. Here we go. Let's take the land. It's ours. And God says, stop, pause, and then inflicts the worst kind of pain. That is frustrating. I think as a human being, there are very few things that are more aggravating than flat-out agenda block, right? I'm going in this direction. My course is set. I know the timing. The money's set aside. Now we can't do it. Something stopping, something blocking us. It's frustrating. It's doubly frustrating when you find out it's God doing the blocking. While Israel was frustrated and hurted and hurting and healing, I wasn't there, but I can guarantee you this is part of the dialogue going on. God bless you. You're welcome. We are making ourselves indescribably vulnerable right now. We are taking every male that is capable of defending us in this hostile land, and we are rendering them useless in defending us. Israel was never more vulnerable than in this period of time, which, by the way, wasn't days, but weeks or months as they recovered from this procedure. How frustrating this must have been. How scary it must have been for them. But let me tell you what was happening while they were healing. See, there was no internet, no Fox News, no CNN, right? So it takes time for news to travel. And the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were pretty infamous in their day. They were an odd group of people. It's this group of people that worshiped an invisible God. Right? And everybody in the world, in the known world, had heard of the rumors, the fairy tales of God delivering this group of people out of Egyptian bondage. They were enslaved for 400 years, and now they walk out of Egypt with the wealth of Egypt. And never having fired a shot or fought a battle, they just walked out of Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And their invisible God goes with them wherever they go. These rumors were all over about Israel. He feeds them with bread in the morning and ravens in the afternoon. he provides a rock that rolls around the desert following them, giving them fresh water wherever they go. The rumors had preceded. And then this group crosses over the Jordan River into their territory. And the Bible says that over the period of the next few weeks, all of the country's hearts melted with fear. Not only was Israel not vulnerable, but while they were healing, God was melting their enemies. He was preparing them for military success they could have never dreamt of. And that's the deal. God is always up to something bigger. Here's the hard truth of Joshua 5. Gilgal is a place of consecration. Gilgal is a place where God's supernatural power intersects with our willingness to submit and say yes. Gilgal is the place where his deliverance meets our obedience. Listen, and I know that this teaching is not going to win me Teacher of the Year in this generation. But I'm just here to tell you, because you're my people, right? You're my sheep. I'm responsible for the wellness of your soul. And so you need to know that this is true. There is no path to the promised land that doesn't lead through Gibeath-Haraloth. And there is no Canaan without Gilgal. And I know that there are lots and lots of teachers, and all of them more famous than me, with bigger churches than me, who will tell you you can jump over Gilgal and just go right for the milk and the honey. That God's all about just giving you all the milk and the honey and the grapes of Eshcol and all the riches of Canaan. I'm just telling you it isn't true, because God has no interest in milk or in honey. That's just your interest. His interest is your heart. And Gilgal is where he gets your heart. Romans 2, Paul uses this terminology. He says what God is interested in is circumcision of the heart. And listen to me. Circumcision of the heart is way more painful than physical circumcision. Sometimes circumcision of the heart comes because something you are leaning on gets kicked out from under you. Sometimes circumcision of the heart looks like betrayal. Sometimes it looks like disappointment. Sometimes it looks like loss. It always involves pain. And whenever we're hurting, it creates this inner conflict. And we say, where is God? I thought that if I was being obedient, I could bypass this pain. And the truth is completely the opposite. Being obedient takes you into the fulcrum of Gilgal. The truth is that every single one of you have strings that the enemy can pull. He knows where your weakness is. And the flint knife of the Lord lays into that string. And then it develops scar where you're no longer vulnerable. He can't pull that string anymore. It's healed. It's just that the excision is very painful. Don't feel bad about not saying amen. No one wants to amen that line. God's plans are always bigger than you realize. We just, as human beings, we just naturally are nearsighted. We focus shallow. For Israel, here's what it was. They wanted a home. Gosh, for 400 years, they lived in Pharaoh's control. No place of their own. There was no, I mean, think of it. No city hall, no elementary school where your kids went. There was nothing that was theirs. And then they finally get out, and they still don't get their home. For 40 years, they're wandering. Very difficult lifestyle. Exposed, vulnerable. You can't decorate. You can't put down sod in your lawn. You know what I mean? There's no stability. There's no predictability. And what they wanted was a place of their own. Individually, a home that they didn't have to pack up and leave. However humble it was, didn't have to be big, just theirs. To not have to leave again. Not to have to go chasing the cloud of God one more time. And as a nation, to have a place that could be their own. And thinking of having a capital where they could all come together. And not a tent, but a real temple where they could come and worship the living God. That's what they wanted. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what God wanted? He wanted to make them a global power. And he wanted to create a place where his deliverance could flow to all the people of the earth. Because listen, this land they were walking on, this land they were inhabiting, it was the land his son would walk on. Jesus himself would walk these roads that they were going to build. The Lamb of God would hang on a cross, and his blood would stain the ground they were taking possession of. They couldn't begin to conceive of that. His plan is always so much bigger. For us as a church, we look and we go, well, gosh, you know, is it possible we could have a place of our own someday? I mean, I love Seventh Day. I'm so grateful for them. But it'd be nice to have a place that was ours, right? You didn't have to set up and tear down and didn't have to ask permission when you wanted to have a meeting, you know, and wait for a response so the board can meet and all that. So, I mean, we're not ungrateful for any of that, but gosh, it sure would be nice. And, you know, I sit in meetings and I have coffee with people, and they're like, man, I could just see us one day with lots of people and all the resources to do all these things. You know, like, I was talking to someone recently, man, I want us to do foreign missions. This person just has a heart for foreign missions, and I get it, but it's, you know, foreign missions are expensive, and mission trips require a lot of logistics, and we just don't have the infrastructure for all that. And you think, man, that would be great to be able to do this and do that. But is it possible that the Lord's vision is much, much bigger? So much bigger? Is it possible that he's not thinking about these kids, but the kids these kids will have and their grandkids? I mean, is it possible he's thinking decades ahead of us? And is it possible that what he wants to do at Tapestry will require a level of consecration that none of us have ever known? And what about you individually? What is it that's got your attention? What's driving you? Is it the promise of a spouse? The promise of a child that keeps eluding you? The promise of a business growing or expanding, or your career accelerating, or financial goals? To not be renting anymore, to own your home outright. To finally not have to worry about the future, to be stable, independent, financially. Listen, there's nothing wrong with any of that. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But when we focus on them, we're focusing shallow, and God's plans are so much bigger. He's thinking generations down the line. God's plans are so much bigger for your life that they will require absolute surrender and total trust. And that's what he develops at Gilgal. Verse 9 says this. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Remarkable thing about Abraham and his people. God did something with Abraham that had never been done before and has never been replicated since. Are you ready? Stay with me on this. He walks up to a guy who is of a particular race. He has a very particular bloodline. He has brothers and uncles and nephews, just one member of a family, just like you, multiple brothers and lots of bloodline. And he puts his hand on one man and he says, today I am making of you a new nation. So by nothing other than the declaration of his word, he declares a new race. You will be the Jewish people. You will be the Hebrew people from this day forward. Only God can do that, right? He just says, all right, you now are a new ethnicity. The problem is every other ethnicity is distinguished by physical features. Like you knew who the Ethiopians were. You knew who the Syrophoenicians were. You knew who the people coming from the Far East were. You could look at them and identify them. But in the Middle East, you couldn't look at the Jews and tell them from anyone else. So God said, I want an identifying mark on my people so they will know who they are. And he instituted circumcision for that purpose. And with circumcision, listen now, God was asserting his authority as creator to define his people. That is a uniquely God activity. The ability to look at someone and say, I'm declaring you something different from this day forward. And in circumcision, he asserts that authority. And so in verse 9, Joshua 5, 9, he says, today I am rolling back the reproach of Egypt. You are no longer slaves as of today. And I want to tell you this morning that that same creator stands in front of you. And he says, you are not defined by what other people have called you. I reserve the right to define my people. So it doesn't matter what they say about you, what they've said that you are, what title you've carried in the past. True or untrue, you don't have to carry that anymore. I assert my right as creator to redefine you. You are not defined by the label somebody else has put on you. You are not defined by what you have done. You are not defined by your worst moment. You are not defined by what is in your past. I love so much about AA and about NA, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous. There's a lot to love. I love it, love it, love it. There's one thing I really don't like about AA. I understand why they do it. I understand why they say it. I just feel like it's a serious error. And that is, they will say to you, you will always be an alcoholic. And they will encourage you to define yourself that way. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I will always, and I just believe it's contrary to biblical truth, which says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this isn't about denial. This isn't about saying I'm invulnerable now. This is just about declaring what God says is true. And he says you're a new creation. He says you're redeemed. He says the past is washed away. He says he's separated your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west. You are not defined, listen, by what tempts you. You are not defined by your own inclinations. You are who your Father says you are. Don't wear the name of Egypt just because once you used to be a slave. He has rolled away the reproach. But you got to know this. The new identity comes with pain. And in some ways, it's easier to be a slave. You don't have to make decisions. You don't have to figure out what I'm going to set my alarm clock for in the morning. Your taskmaster will wake you up. You don't have to ask when is quitting time, what am I going to choose for dinner tonight. It's easier to be a slave. But slaves don't change the world. Slaves don't see the mission of God fulfilled through the work of their lives. Sons experience that. Then it wraps up, the story wraps up here in verses 10 through 12. Here's what it says. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. And there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Cana. Gilgal is where you grow up. Gilgal. It's, you know what I love about this picture is during the whole time they were hurting and recovering, God continued to feed them, right? While they were still limping along, God cared for them. And then once they were able to harvest fruit, to begin farming the land, the manna stopped. And listen, there has to come a place where you grow up spiritually. It's always been a bit mysterious to me when I would hear people make the complaint of church, you know, I'm just not being fed. Yeah? No one's feeding you? Is that how it works at the restaurants you go to? You sit there, someone stretches open your mouth and shoves food down your gullet? Is that the way it works? I mean, the people that need to be fed are infants and the infirmed. So which are you that you need to be fed? And listen, if your problem is that you're not being fed at church, maybe the real problem is that you're trying to be fed at church. Because there's no human that I know that can subsist on one meal a week. I don't care how good it is. You could have Jensen Franklin preaching to you every week, and that's not enough to sustain you. No, at some point, you got to grow up. And please hear my heart. I'm a pastor. I love people. Please don't feel rejected or put down. I'm just putting my arm around and saying, listen, at some point, you have to start feeding yourself. And I know it's not easy. And if you struggle with that, I have great news for you. We disciple people here. Yeah. So we're not throwing you to the wolves. If you're here this morning and you want to grow up and you're not sure how to get there, you come see me. I will personally, Gary, I will personally disciple you to maturity. If you'll hang in there, I will take you from here to there. Right. So please hear my heart on this. I'm just saying at some point, you get to a place where it's not manna on the ground. You're going out and you're harvesting. You're getting in the word. You're learning to get teachers that can speak to you and refresh your soul. Because at some point, he's going to send you to battle. And you can't send children into battle. Listen, they camped 2 miles from Jericho. That's where they were headed. So he needed consecrated men to take the sword in their hand. Because there were perilous days ahead, glorious days ahead. He was establishing his kingdom on earth, and they got to be a part of the narrative. But first, Gilgal. How significant was this place? Gilgal is the place where Samuel took Saul to anoint him for king, the first king of Israel. He brought him to this place. I know that we wince at it. It is a little bit gross. But he said, to inaugurate the first king, I want to go to the mountain of foreskins. I want to go to the place where Israel blood was shed to consecrate these people to the Lord. Gilgal is the place where Samuel killed King Agag and then stripped the kingdom from Saul. When he heard that Saul had been disobedient, he said, "Meet me at Gilgal." By the way, if Samuel calls and says, "Meet me at Gilgal," it's not going to go well. When David, King David, had been on the run, he was fleeing of all things from his son who was trying to kill him. And on the day he got the news that his son had been killed and the kingdom would be restored to him, do you know where he went? It wasn't home. He didn't go home. He didn't go to church. He said to all of his men, "Meet me at the place of pain. Meet me at Gilgal. Because the Lord has broken my heart today. So we're going to go there, we're going to heal, and we're going to pray, and we're going to launch into this next chapter of the story, because Gilgal is the place of restoration." Gilgal, in 1 Kings, is the place where Elijah established the school of the prophets. It's where Elijah established the school of the prophets. Vince, there is no anointing outside of Gilgal. You want to move in the gifts? You want to move in the power of the Holy Spirit? The cost of admission is circumcision of the heart. I heard T.D. Jakes say one time, he said, people come to me all the time and they say, "Bishop, I want your anointing." And he said, "Be careful what you ask for, because the anointing I walk in came at a terrible personal price." And there is a price associated with anointing. I want to close today in a different sort of way. This is a tough topic. When you talk about the wounds of the Lord and maturing, you don't get people waving palms and saying, "Go get them, Pastor, that's great." But the truth is, some of you came in here this morning with a limp that nobody can see. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you are nursing wounds in the most intimate places and they've never quite been healed. And part of the problem is that you have trouble reconciling the pain and the disappointment that you've suffered with a God who loves you and finding how those two coexist. And I think this morning God wants to address that in some of our lives. So here's what I want to do. I want to sing over you this morning. And I want to just create a space of a few minutes for the Lord to do some excavating in your heart and hopefully to do some healing in your heart. And you can stay in your seat or you can come to the altar or you can pace around, whatever you need to do. And I want to share a very particular song. So many, many years ago, and I wish I had more specifics on this that I could share with you, but I was doing a lot of studio work. I worked for a number of studios, and they would send me stuff via the young internet at the time, and I would record piano parts, keyboard parts, and send it back to them kind of thing. And at the time, I was working with a ministry, a national ministry that did ministry to victims of sexual abuse. And it was one of the most intense things I've ever been a part of. And we had come into circulation with this young girl. She was 16 at the time and was struggling with terrible suicidal ideations around some abuse she had suffered. And she was a self-mutilator. And her body was just covered in scars. She was a beautiful girl, but when you looked at her arm, it just looked it was horrific. And And so we were ministering to her, really just fighting for her life, you know. And I came home late one night, and there was in my inbox an email from a studio I was doing work for. And they said, hey, we had this Christian artist, and they gave us pieces of a song that he wants to record. And I just wanted to send it to you to see if you could punch it up and do something with it. And I honestly, I wish I could remember the guy's name. I don't. And I don't even remember which parts of the song are his and which are mine. I worked on it, but it just never left my heart. But I remember opening it that night. I'd just come from a meeting dealing with this girl, and the title leapt out at me. The title of the song was All My Wounds Cry Hallelujah. And so as I was just preparing for this week, the Lord just brought this up. I haven't sung this in years and years. But I just thought, I just want to sing this song over you, that God would bring healing, deep healing to your wounds. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do, because, you know, it's possible that you're here and you're not experiencing anything like this. You're like, well, thanks, Pastor Gary. That was an extremely long, interesting message, I suppose. But here's what I want to do. I want to create space for people for whom this is really speaking. So I'm going to just sing and play a little bit, and then we're just going to put on some music, and I'm going to ask if you, whenever you're done, you can leave. I'm not going to have a formal dismissal, but if you want to socialize and that sort of thing, if you would take it to the lobby or into the front lawn, it's a lovely day, and Nick and whoever, if we can just postpone breakdown long enough for God to do whatever he's going to do, and then when it's clear that, you know, folks have sort of cleared out, then we can resume. Sound fair? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. God, Gilgal, for all of its significance, is not a place of a good time. It's not a place where, you know, there's lots of cheering and celebrating, but it is deep and it is powerful. It is restoring. In it, we find redemption. And I pray all those things in Jesus' name for your people this morning. For those who are struggling with scars that nobody can see. Scars that maybe even those they're very close to don't know about. Could be their injuries that they've shared with nobody. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would go to that intimate place. That you would feed them with the manna of heaven this morning. You would strengthen and restore and redeem. And that Holy Spirit anointing would flow into those broken parts and pieces. In Jesus' name. Lord, I come into your presence, and I bear to you these scars. Some received in private battle, some received in holy wars. Even some were self-inflicted. But no matter how they came, my bruises honor you, every scar is but a trophy of the grace that brought me through, and the tears I wept before you did not understand are now diamonds of redemption sparkling in your nail piercing.
can. All my wounds cry, alleluia. You've redeemed them by your robe that you carried in your body from the manger to the throne, where your priestly intercession transformed my day.